Well, we're continuing to work our way through the Old Testament, looking at Christ in the Old Testament. We have started in Genesis and worked our way through, not methodically and not exhaustively. We have gone in leaps and bounds, because if we were to be exhaustive, we'd be here at least for the next 10 years. And I thought you might want to move on to something else more quickly than that. I know there are preachers who will take a book of the Bible and they will then proceed to take 10 years, perhaps slightly less, perhaps a lot more, to work their way through it. I mentioned to you before men such as Joseph Carroll, who spent 40 years preaching through the book of Job, and his sermons on Job have been collected together and were published in the 17th century, and they have been reprinted, all in their original 17th century printed glory. And whoever it was printed them actually seems to have sold some of them, which I find remarkable. That's not to say there isn't good material in there, but if you're going to reprint it, then why not do a proper job of it? As you wade your way through the, I think it's 6 volumes of sermons, you begin to think to yourself, he did this every week? And you can imagine the congregation thought it's just a little bit tedious after a while. Well, there's William Gouge, also a Puritan of the 17th century, and he preached his way through Hebrews, and I think it was 30 years he took to work his way through Hebrews. You wonder if there were many people at the end of the series who had been there at the beginning, and how many people had been born during it, had grown up and lived and died before the series was finished. In my experience, people that preach long series don't stick to the text of the book they're looking at, but they use whatever text they've got to as a jumping off point to go and preach all over the rest of the Bible. In which case, why do they have to stick with going through week by week on the same book? Why don't they say, right, well, this week we're looking at this passage in another part of the scriptures? So that's why the series that I do are usually relatively short by such standards. We might take a year to go through a book, but I can't think of one that's taken longer than that. Well, I suppose you could say Genesis took us about 13 years, but then that wasn't doing Genesis every single week. We split it up into more manageable chunks, and if you worked it out, you'll probably find that we spent 18 months on Genesis. But we are doing this series on Christ in the Old Testament because you remember we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, surprised that they were so downcast at his death, and he said, did you not understand about all the prophecies, everything in the Old Testament that speaks about my coming and what I was to do? And he showed them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the scriptures referring to him. And so we've been going through, we don't know exactly which scriptures Jesus pointed them to, but we know that the Old Testament is full of references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his work and what he would do. And we need to do this because so often today people say, I'm not bothered with the Old Testament, that's all dull and dusty and boring and tedious. Much more interested in going through the New Testament, especially the exciting bits. Leave out some of the boring bits, but let's go for the exciting bits. It seems to be that excitement is what drives people these days. If it's not exciting, then they're not interested. It's boring. It's dull. I don't go to church because it's boring. You sit there and you listen to someone else praying, and you stand up and you sing a hymn that was written 200, 250 years ago, perhaps even longer. Don't sing anything modern. Oh, it's terrible. And then this man stands up and he just drones on and on and on and on, for it seems like hours and hours. And then we stand up and we sing another old hymn, and then we go home and You, so I've managed to catch up on my sleep. Well, I hope you don't think that's what happens here. And we don't need to have exploding fireworks, dancing girls and such like in order to maintain your attention. Hopefully you are here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are interested in his word and you want to discover what it says in the Old Testament, because you find as you go through the Old Testament there are all these references to Christ and his coming. And suddenly things become interesting and you want to know more. And you want to get to the stage where you know more than many of the professional religious people. And I want you to get to that state as well. I want you to get to the position where you know more of the scriptures than the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope combined. Now, it's a matter of opinion as to how easy a task that is. But we're going to see today an example of why that may well be very possible. We looked last week at a passage from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying during the period leading up to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jews into Babylon. Jeremiah overlaps with Ezekiel, but Ezekiel had already gone to Babylon. Ezekiel would have been one of those people who sang the psalm, "By the waters of Babylon we lay down and wept." And those of you who are old enough will remember that that actually got to number one in the charts about 30 odd years ago. Not many people realise they were singing a psalm about the Jews in exile in Babylon. "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" They sang. And it was a good excuse for not getting involved in a choir when at a conference in Belgium. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So Jeremiah is the period leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And Ezekiel overlaps with him. Ezekiel was taken into captivity probably in 605 BC. Now what happened was that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Israel. The Babylonian Empire began to grow and expand. If you read the book of Daniel, you discover that Nebuchadnezzar is described as the golden head of the image in this dream that he has, the greatest of emperors. And all subsequent emperors were never as great as he was, not even Queen Victoria. And this king of Babylon, he made the Babylonian Empire great. And so it spread and it swallowed up the surrounding nations. And one of those nations it swallowed up was Judah. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and he conquered Judah. And he took away some of the people of Judah, mainly what we would call the intelligentsia, the clever people, the people that would run the country. He wanted them so that he would have the best people to run his empire. So most of the people were left behind. And he put on the throne a puppet king. But this puppet king and his successors were really not very good at all. You can read about how bad they were in the books of Kings and Chronicles. So there was an initial exile. 605 BC, people were taken away. But there continued to be a lot of interaction, as you'd expect. Judah was now a conquered nation, ruled from Babylon. And there was the occasional attempt at rebellion until eventually, and this you read about in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah warns against it. There are people saying, "Let's go to Egypt and let's get the help of Egypt." And Jeremiah says, "No, you're going to go to Babylon." And so eventually, because there is a rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar comes again. And he says, "We're not having this rebellion. You're going to be an example to everybody else." And he destroyed the city. And he took the people away into exile, into Babylon. But the way that the Babylonian Empire worked was different from the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, when it conquered a nation, it took its people away and it scattered them throughout the empire. So they lost their identities. And this is what happened with the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern Jews. With the southern kingdom of Judah, when that was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and then taken off into captivity, they weren't scattered, they were kept together as a clearly identifiable group. And that's why they were able later on to return. And that's what we read about in this chapter. There are prophecies here concerning what is going to happen to the land. The land is destroyed. The land is laid waste. The land is a mess. Why is it a mess? It's because of your sin. It's because of your wickedness. It's because of your corruption. It's because of your idolatry. You have defiled the nation. You have defiled the land. And because of that, that's why you've been carted off into captivity, to purify you. But God says in this chapter, I will bring you back. I will restore you to the land. Which is what he did roughly 70 years later. The first exiles returned under Ezra. And then there was further returns. And they rebuilt the temple. And the land did indeed blossom. And it was very fruitful, exactly as is prophesied here in this chapter. So that's the situation, that's the background. One of the things that happens as you read through Ezekiel, you discover that word comes to Ezekiel in, it would be 586 BC, that Jerusalem had been destroyed along with the temple. And probably also the Ark of the Covenant. There is a reference in Jeremiah that says, you will not again remake the ark, which implies that the ark had been destroyed when the temple was destroyed, which completely destroys the theme of certain famous films, that there's no point going to look for the Ark of the Covenant, it isn't there anymore. It's been destroyed. You can't go and find it. It's not in some special shrine somewhere in Ethiopia. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Very sad. But it's not there. But Ezekiel was in Babylon when he heard word that the temple had been destroyed, and this was a cause of great grief. And the message that God gives to the Jews in Babylon is, build houses, plant vineyards, you're going to be here a long time, settle down. And so it's in settling them down that God then, through Ezekiel, gives them numerous prophecies, including this one. And the key verses we're considering this morning are those from verse 24 to verse 32. Let's just reread them. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then will you remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. God's not doing it for their benefit. He's doing it to protect his good name. Because what was happening was, as we read in this chapter, The Jews were being ungodly, and the surrounding nations were saying, good grief, look how awful they are. And this is their God. Don't think much of their God. The name of God was blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of them. And so God is wanting to preserve his good name. That he is a holy and a righteous God. That he is the only God. And he's doing this for that reason. And it's a spin-off that there are these blessings coming to the Jews. And indeed we could say concerning ourselves that if we know our sins forgiven, the primary reason why we know salvation, the primary reason we know the forgiveness of our sins, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is for God's glory. Secondarily, it's for our benefit. But the primary purpose is for God. For God's glory and for the good of God's name. That's somewhat humbling. We think we're so important. And God says, well, look, you're not as important as you think you are. And it's rather a crushing blow to many people. We have had secular humanism for so many decades now, dominating society, where human beings are exalted and we talk about human rights. Why don't we have a declaration of human responsibilities? It's because of the state of the human heart. We are special. We are important. And yet everything else we're told shows that we are not special or important. Because we're told at exactly the same time, by exactly the same people, that we are merely a collection of atoms, that we are descended from the apes, so are descended from this, that and the other, and it all goes back to some accident that took place a few thousand million years ago. We're just accidents. And yet we're special. You can't have it both ways. Either we are a total accident, we are merely a collection of atoms, and that there is no God, and so therefore it doesn't matter what we do to one another, because we are just a collection of atoms. Does it matter when a rock falls off a cliff and hits another rock below? Is there anything wrong with that? One collection of atoms smashing into another collection of atoms? No, of course not. So does it matter if one collection of atoms goes into another collection of atoms, which happens to be your face? You'd have to say no if you're a secular humanist and you're consistent. They're just not consistent. Because they say, no, 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 that's wrong. Why is it wrong? They've got no reason that they can give you except to say, human beings are special and important. I have rights. Why? But we're getting off the subject. God tells us here the problem that they experienced, the problem that they had that led them to become so ungodly, that required them to be cleansed from the land because of their wickedness, was that they had hearts of stone. That they were hard-hearted towards God. They hated God. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted to go their own ways. They wanted to please themselves. This is the problem, God says, and I'm going to cure that problem. I'm going to fix that problem, because although it might not have been until 1967... when a man called Christian Barnard in South Africa operated on a man, I probably can't get the pronunciation right, Wyshanski, I think was the name, a man dying from heart disease, and he took the heart out of someone who had died, that was still a good heart, and he put it into this man, and the man lived for, I think it was 18 days, which was probably 70 days longer than he would have lived otherwise. And now, heart transplants, while very difficult, aren't considered that special. It's not the major item on the news every day that so-and-so's had a heart transplant, whereas it was in 1967. But we think, oh, wonderful technology we have, that we can do heart transplants. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're talking about the 6th century BC, God is talking about heart transplants. But he's not talking about that sort of heart transplant. He's talking about changing the very inner being of a person. The way we are. Now, if you talk to parents about their children, for a great many parents, they will say what my mother says about me. If you talk to my mother and ask her, did I ever do anything wrong? Was I a naughty boy? She'll say, oh no, he was wonderful, he was lovely. Almost every time I talk to her, she says how wonderful I was. And then I say, but do you remember this? And do you remember that? Oh yes, well, you did those things, but you never really did anything wrong. Some parents, especially some mothers, look at their children through rose-tinted glasses. But if they were honest, they'd have to say, well, yes, virtually from the moment of conception, virtually from the moment I felt movement within my womb, I knew that I had a sinner within me. And when it was born, it became clear that this baby is a sinner. That when this child of just a few months started refusing to eat the food that was given to them, when it started throwing it on the floor, when it started having tantrums, when it started demanding its own way, it became very, very clear, this child is a sinner, even from such an early age. Sin doesn't start when a person leaves home. It doesn't start at puberty. It starts from the moment of conception. They have a hard heart, a stony heart towards God, and because they are in rebellion against God, therefore they show that out in the way they live. Me first. I'm more important than other people. And this is true of everybody. You were born with a hard heart towards God. You did not have a heart of flesh, you had a heart of stone. But God promises that he will sprinkle clean water upon you. This is a symbol of cleansing. This is how people were cleansed in the Old Testament. They had water sprinkled upon them, and that was ceremonial cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. He's talking here not about whether you've got dirty hands. He's talking about whether you are ceremonially unclean. That is, whether you are full of sin. And God will sprinkle water on you. He's not talking about sticking you under a shower. He's not talking about sticking you out in the middle of a field where it pours with rain. This is symbolic. This is not what's literally happening. It's a symbol of what God does. Because God does not literally rip your heart out from your chest and stick another one in. He's talking about the spiritual. This is spiritual terminology. You're going to be cleansed from your uncleannesses, all the immoral things you've done in the past, and from all your idols, worshipping false gods, bowing down and saying, this is my God, but you've got to carry the thing around with you. Your God can't even move from place to place by itself. Well, it's not much of a God, is it? And yet that's what these people were doing. Now, we might say, oh, our idols are much better than that. They can go from place to place by themselves because they've got four wheels and an engine. Yes, but you've got to put the petrol in. You've got to steer it. You've got to control it. For many people, their God is their car. For others, it's their house. For some, it's their husband or wife. People can have all sorts of things as gods. Anything they put before God has become their God. But God said he will change all this and give them a heart of flesh that will love God and cause them to walk in their statutes and obey his rules, and as a consequence they will know God's blessing upon them. Now, in this passage, it seems to me this is fairly clear and plain. But were you to go back 10,000 years, slightly under 2,000 years, you would find someone who was of the religious qualifications of the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope who didn't know this. He was totally ignorant of this. This man was one of the religious leaders of the time. And he came along to see a man when it was dark. He did it when he was dark because he didn't want other people to know that he was coming along to ask questions that he should know the answers to, and he didn't. And so he came along by night, and we can read about this event in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Some translations have it, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So let me give you a lot of flannel. Let me give you a lot of flim-flam. Let me say what a wonderful person you are, and then perhaps you'll ignore my own faults. That if I flatter you in this way, then you'll say, 'Oh, well, that's very kind of you to say that.'" But Jesus didn't do that, because Jesus knew the reason why the man had come to him. So Jesus cut through all the flannel, and he just said straight to the man. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you can imagine Nicodemus standing back and going, "What? How can this man read my mind? And what on earth is he talking about?" He started talking about spiritual matters. I hadn't even got round to that yet. I was going to work round to that carefully. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus is amazed. This is the teacher of Israel. He doesn't understand this. Has he never read Ezekiel chapter 36? Some years ago, we went on a car journey to Telford to hear a preacher. His name was Franco Maggiotto. He was an Italian. He had been a Roman Catholic priest, but he'd been converted, and now he preached about people's need to be saved. And on the journey we spoke to this man, a very religious man. You could tell he was very religious from the clothes he wore. He doesn't live in the village anymore, but I don't know where he lives. He's gone a long way away, I think. And as we were driving along in the car, this man said to us, "Tell me, what on earth did Jesus mean when he said you must be born again?" Very religious man, hadn't a clue what Jesus was talking about. In just the same situation as Nicodemus was. As it happened when we got to Telford, and Franco had just started speaking when we arrived, and he said, "Right, now I'm preaching tonight from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And it was a remarkable providence that he was preaching on the very verses that we'd been discussing in the car. The sad thing is that this poor man seems still at the end to be totally ignorant of what was being said. And all he was really concerned about at the end was he'd shaken the hands of Father Franco Maggiotto. Now, Franco doesn't call himself Father anymore. Don't know if he's got any children, but he doesn't call himself Father because he's no longer a Roman Catholic priest. But this man's one concern was he'd shaken hands with a Roman Catholic priest. Isn't this wonderful? And he returned home with no understanding still of this passage. So it would not surprise me. I do not know whether this is the case, but it would not surprise me if the majority of religious leaders, be it the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope, are also ignorant of the meaning of this passage and ignorant of the meaning of Ezekiel chapter 36. And yet it's so obvious. We are born into the world as sinners with hard, stony hearts. If we are going to see the kingdom of God, if we are going to know God's blessing upon us, God needs to do a heart transplant upon us. God needs to change our hearts. And not in a literal way, as Nicodemus seemed to think, but in a spiritual way. We need a spiritual birth. So we're all born into this world, and we live in this world for as long as we live. But if we are going to live in the world that is to come, we need to be born into the world to come, into a spiritual world. We need to have this change that God brings about in the hearts of men and women who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole world is divided into two. On the one hand, you have those who have been born, and on the other hand, you have those who have been born again. And there are only two groups of people. You are either one of those who has only been born, or you are one of those who has been born and then born again. There are only two categories. There's no in between. There's no half and half. There's not someone who is, well, they've been brought up in Christian homes. They've gone to churches. There's no half and half. You are one, or you are the other. So, we see that this is something that comes straight out of the Old Testament, is something that Jesus refers to, and he's talking about what he came to do. Because without his life and death and resurrection, God would not be able to change people's hearts, because he could not forgive their sins, because the punishment for their sins had not been paid. What we read about in Ezekiel 36 is totally dependent upon the work of Christ. Without Christ's death, there would be no heart transplants. Without Christ's death, there would be no being born again. Without Christ's death, there would be no forgiveness. Without Christ's death, there would be no blessing. Without Christ's death, there would be no entering into the kingdom of God. Without Christ's death, there would be no heaven for us to enter into. So here we see, once again, something that refers forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament where it speaks about the need for a new heart. Psalm 51, following his adultery, his wickedness with Bathsheba, and murdering her husband, David is repentant. Create a new heart within me. It's not a new idea when we get to Ezekiel 36. And yet Nicodemus was unaware of it. He did not realize the need for a new heart. Did not realize a need to be born again. If you want to use the longer technical word, and you can really show off if you get to know this word, the need for regeneration. You need to be regenerated. But if you find the words too big and too long, then don't worry about it. Just remember, you need to be born again. So we need to ask ourselves the question, have I been born again? What has happened to me? Has anything happened to me? Can I look back in my life to a time when God dealt with me, when God woke me up to see that I was a sinner? Has God ever woken you up to see that you have offended him? Has God ever made you see that you are a sinner? Has God ever made you see that you are not walking in his ways, but rather going in your own ways? Has God ever done this to you? That's a start. But then, has God ever changed your heart? Has he ever taken out that stony heart of unbelief and caused you to turn to Jesus Christ? Has he caused you to trust in Jesus Christ? And has he taken away your stony heart and removed your guilt and your sin far away from you and replaced it with peace and joy and love flooding through your soul? Have you ever known this? This is what happens when you are born again. God changes your heart, and instead of being miserable in sin, you are full of joy because your sins have been forgiven. God takes away your sin. And instead of being burdened with the guilt of your sin, now, as Bunyan's Christian did, give three leaps for joy. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I heartily recommend it. The greatest allegory ever written by John Bunyan, who I've mentioned before, who also wrote the second greatest allegory ever written, The Holy War. But in Pilgrim's Progress, and you can quibble with some aspects of his theology, but eventually, Christian gets to the cross and is carrying on his back this burden. And this is a picture of sin. He's got this burden on his back, and it's weighing him down. And he struggles to carry this burden. He gets to the cross. He looks up at the cross. His heart goes out to the Lord Jesus Christ in love, in trust, in submission. And when he does that, the burden falls from his back. He's been trying to get this thing off for ages. He can't get it off. But the moment he looks at Christ, the burden falls. It bounces down the hill, into a cave, into a sepulchre, and he never saw it again. And as soon as his burden was gone, he gave three leaps for joy. Now obviously we're all different. We respond in different ways. Some people are over-emotional. And three leaps for joy would be, well, they couldn't be so restrained as that. They would be bouncing around all over the place saying, it's wonderful! Hallelujah! God's forgiven me! But then you get other people. People like John Wesley, who are much quieter. And you read about Wesley's conversion, May the 24th, 1738. Wesley had been troubled for months. He'd been to Georgia as a missionary, that's Georgia in America. The one that's just above Florida. Everybody knows where Florida is because that's where Disney World is in Orlando. Well, Georgia is the state just above Florida, where, by the way, we're flying on the 25th of September. He'd been there to be a missionary, and he was useless. The people hated him. And they were delighted when he went away and he travelled back on this boat with some Moravians. And these people, when there was a storm, and when it looked as if the ship was going to be turned over and they were all going to be drowned, what did the Moravians do? Now, the Moravians were people of German extraction who were believers. And what did they do? They gathered together and they sang hymns. And they were full of joy because they were saying to one another, if we die, we leave this miserable world and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful! And Wesley looked at these people and thought they were mad. How on earth can they be so full of joy when they're about to die? And here's me, I'm terrified. I'm going to die, I'm not right with God. I don't know my sins forgiven. The leader of the Moravians, Peter Burla, came up to Wesley and said, well, of course, you do know that your sins are forgiven, don't you, Mr. Wesley? And Wesley said, yes, of course I do. And he says in his journal, but of course I didn't. And Burla said, you need to trust in Christ. You are made right with God by faith alone. And Wesley picked up on this and he began to understand it. But you read his journals and still nothing happens until the 24th of May, 1738, he says in his journal, I went very reluctantly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street. The building isn't there anymore. There's a plaque on the wall, on the road, saying this is where the building was. And I went very reluctantly to this meeting, and someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. Luther had written a commentary. Someone had bought it, read it, thought, this is wonderful, and so he wanted to read it to all his friends. And so he was reading the part where Luther is talking about the change that God brings about in the heart of sinners, bringing them to repentance and faith in Christ. And Wesley says, when he heard that, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and an assurance was given me that my sins were forgiven, even my sins. Now Wesley didn't start bouncing up and down saying hallelujah. He just sat there and said to himself, God's forgiven me. When I was converted, having been under deep conviction of sin for many days, I was coming down the stairs, and my foot was about to go down onto the first step of the stairs going down, and I stopped and I said to myself, God's forgiven me. Well, I couldn't understand this, whereas the day before I'd been so full of dread and terror. I was in great fear of what God was going to do to me. And yet now, no fear, no terror. I was just overwhelmed with peace and joy and love. It took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs, because I argued with myself all the way. How can God have forgiven me? He can't have done, but he has. No, what about all these things? But I know I'm forgiven. And I got to the bottom and I said to myself, I don't understand this. God's forgiven me. Just because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I got back to college, everybody started asking, what on earth happened to this guy? He's so different. He's not the miserable, unpleasant person he was before. Well, we don't like him now because he's too religious, but what's happened? And it's because God had taken away my heart of stone and had given me a heart of flesh. And you read the testimony of believers down through the centuries, and they talk in varying degrees about how they have become aware of their guilt, and then they have turned to Christ and their guilt is gone. Has that happened to you? Do you know your sins have been forgiven? That's what Ezekiel 36 is talking about. Having a new heart, being washed clean by God, by the blood of Christ, being given a new heart and becoming a new person. So that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the pages will turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Reading from verse 16. Now, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A person who's converted is a new person. Now, they still carry all the baggage from the past, they still have all the thinking, they still have all the mannerisms and such like from the past, but now their whole motivation has changed because now they have a new fleshy heart that God has given them. Are you a new person in Christ? Has God forgiven all your sins? If he has, why do we so often sit with long faces? Isn't it awful? Looking around at the world, isn't it dreadful? Well, yes, the world is dreadful. Oh, look around us, there's so few of us. Yes, that's sad. Oh, look at my circumstances. I'm getting old. I'm getting arthritis. I'm getting all these various ailments that come with age. Oh dear, my hair's going grey. Oh dear, doom, gloom, despondency. Oh, how miserable. But if you know your sin's forgiven, you might well say those things. And yet, we're a day nearer eternal glory. God has forgiven my sins because of what Christ has done. Isn't that great? Or do we just go through life, doom, gloom, despondency? and we know nothing of what Christ has done. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know about this change of heart, it's not something that just happens to weirdos and oddballs. It happens to anybody who repents and believes in Christ. And all you need to do is to come to Christ and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have offended you. Please forgive me. And you submit. You surrender. You trust. The moment you trust, your sins will be gone. God will give you peace. But the problem is not that God is reluctant to forgive anybody. God is ready, willing, and able now to forgive anyone. The problem is our stony, hard hearts that refuse to submit. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh, I'd love to know this, but I don't. Don't try and say, oh, it's their fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's God's fault. No, it's not, it's your fault. You won't repent. And there are people, and I've known people for over 30 years, who have been in this situation. They know that they're sinners, and they won't repent. And you talk to them, I'm thinking of one lady in particular, you talk to them, tears will come to her eyes, and yet still she won't repent. And this was someone else who used to be a missionary. Don't be like them. Open your hearts wide to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him into your hearts, and you will know all these blessings that are spoken of in Ezekiel 36, in John 3, in 2 Corinthians 5, and everywhere else in the scriptures. And then you'll know what on earth it is the rest of us get so excited about when we talk about the joy, the glory, the wonder of being forgiven by God. Well, I hope we will take this to heart. We'll examine ourselves and we'll help one another to examine themselves, that we all of us might know God and know the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ.